We are studying what it means that God has created all things and is sovereign over all things. And so let's open God's word to the book of Job. We're going to read two passages from the book of Job. The first is from the beginning, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job 1, verses 6 through 12. And then we'll turn to nearly the end of the book, Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And then after we've read from God's word, we'll also turn to the Belgic Confession in Article 12, the creation of all things, which you'll find on page 859 in Article 12. Let's begin with God's word, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Then we turn also to Job chapter 38. If you're familiar with the book, there's a lot of back and forth between Job and his friends. And Job continues to put his trust in the Lord, but he also seeks God's reply, God's explanation for why Job has suffered in the ways that he has. And finally, in chapter 38 is the beginning, at least, of God's response to Job. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now to Article 12 of the Belgia Confession, page 859. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now, he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power that they may serve man, in order that man may serve God. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves, with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason, we detest the error of the Sadducees who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what Satan was busy doing in Job chapter 1, before the Lord commanded that he give an accounting of where Satan's been and what Satan's been doing. That's why in Job 1, Satan answers from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. He's not describing that he went for a Sunday afternoon stroll. It wasn't a nice spring day for Satan. He was enjoying the sunshine, the little breeze, and he was watching the birds fluttering about or the buds coming out on the trees. No, he was lurking. He was prowling. He was examining. He was scheming. It's the type of journey that is motivated by pure malice and hatred. Everything that Satan sees in the creation as he walks to and fro, if what he sees reflects the glory of God, he hates looking at it. He hates watching God keep order in the creation. He hates seeing the sun come up every morning, just like God ordained it. He hates most of all how the entire creation is serving God's purpose to bring about the salvation of his people. That's why he hates something as simple as a Christian smiling. He hates that we're gathered for worship this afternoon. He hates it when we teach our children about Jesus. He hates it when we love the Lord and our neighbors. He hates it all because none of it belongs to him as he wishes it would. It all belongs to the Lord. God created heaven and earth and all creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, by his son. And he has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their creator, Article 12 says. It is God's creation, not Satan's. It's not even half God's and half Satan's like the Manichaeans were trying to teach, as if that's how the world finds its equilibrium. And we even hear that in some religions today. The black and white have to balance each other out, good and evil. Somehow they mesh and we find harmony in the world. No. The world belongs to God. This is my Father's world. But what did that mean for Job? A man who feared the Lord. Could Job put his trust in a God who permits Satan to overturn everything joyful in Job's life? Or in chapter 2, which we didn't read, but Satan stands for a second time in front of God, and God challenges Satan even more to test the power of God's grace in Job's life by taking away even his health. Job's wife, when she saw what was happening, said, "This is a God that's not worth believing in. Curse God and die," she said. So what would Job do? Where would Job stand? With the devils and the evil spirits having such power and to bring corruption into this world, is it even worth it to believe that this is my Father's world? That this creation of the Lord is a creation worth celebrating if within it we find such suffering? Now, those are big questions. Questions that many people have asked and decided that they've come up empty. They refuse to believe in a God who could act like this in Job 1 and 2. They refuse to believe that a God could allow evil things into his own creation and still be a good God. It's a big question. A lot of people ask it. And when they think they've come up empty, they curse God and die that way. We believe in God. Can we believe in the God who created all things, including the angels and the spirits who eventually fell? Can we trust a God like that? Can we love him? Even when the devil is prowling around our own lives, our families? See, when it comes to these hard questions of origins and purpose and existence and truth, tell you, brothers and sisters, every other answer that people have ever come up with leaves us unsatisfied, bitter in God. There's only one answer that brings satisfaction, that gives peace, and that is to look with faith to the God who laid the cornerstone of creation. Look at that in three parts this afternoon. First, God's command. Second, the sun's shout. And third, the demon's end. God laid the cornerstone of creation. In Job chapter 38, and perhaps you could tell by how abruptly our reading ended, carries on into chapter 39. God keeps listing these things, all these things that he's done. And you might think, well, why is he doing that? Is he listing his accomplishments as if he's reading out his resume? Here's why you should believe in me. I've done this, I've worked on this, I control this. And if you ask these different aspects of the creation, they'll be my references. They'll bear witness and they'll give a glowing report of my abilities. No, that's not why God is speaking to Job this way. He's answering Job's particular question. Job's grappling with the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. Now, it's not that by the end of chapter 37, Job has come that close to abandoning his faith, or that Job was no longer trusting that God was really in charge of the creation and that God would keep the promises he'd made to Job. But we do find in Job's answers and his expectations and in his impatience, there's an element of self-importance in Job's heart. Job is expecting God to give him an explanation. God needs to answer for this. Why have I had to suffer all of these things? I don't understand this. I've lost my possessions, I've lost my family, I've lost my health, and then I've suffered through my so-called friends who thought that they were helping me, but really just asking me to abandon my trust in the Lord, that God would be my righteousness, that God would be my redeemer. They've challenged me in that, and that perhaps was the greatest part of Job's suffering, the spiritual side of it, the temptation to give up. But Job, through it all, had remained steadfast. And yet he was expecting God to explain it to him. God's answer is, why would you expect me to say anything? Why do I owe you an expectation or an explanation? Why is that the standard by which I have to walk? You set this in front of me, and now I must answer? Am I accountable to you, Job, for my actions? Or are you accountable to me? Who has the right to ask the questions here? That's what the Lord makes very clear at the start of chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's talking to Job. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God's saying, I'm not accountable to you, Job. You are not the judge of creation. The Lord is the maker and master of all things. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What's God doing here? What are these questions all about? And it goes on and on again and again. Where were you? Do you know? Have you commanded? Have you done these things? What we need to see is it's as if this is a courtroom and the judge is interrogating the defendant. Where were you on the night of? What's your excuse for why you did this? Can you imagine in a courtroom, the judge is asking the defendant questions, and the defendant turns around and starts asking the judge questions. You want to ask me? Well, I'm going to ask you, where were you on the night in question? What's your by? What's your excuse? You have to prove yourself to me. We know enough about even human justice that so quickly the judge would hammer down his gavel and say, you're in contempt of court. That just doesn't happen. The defendant does not get to question the judge. The judge questions the defendant. The judge is not the one on trial. He's not the one who has to give an account of what he has done or how he's lived. It's those who stand in front of the judge who owe him an explanation. The judge is the one who decides what is right, truth, deception. He demands an answer and you must give it. That's what's happening here. But what kind of a judge is this God in Job 38? He's the God who not only made everything from the depths of the seas to the constellations in the heavens, but he is the God who continues to claim sovereignty and ownership over all of these things. God did not create everything and then after Genesis 2 blindfold himself to let everything just happen and go its own way. As the confession says, he not only made everything, but he also gave everything their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions. He gave them his law. He gave them his decree. He set everything in order. He said, this is who you are, and this is what you're here for, and this is what you are called to do from now on in this way, exactly as I have intended it, exactly as I have designed it. Now, compare that then to the way that many people in our world think about the origins of life, of this universe. We talk about God's decree, God's order, God as judge, God as master. What do they talk about? They talk about bacteria evolving into fish, who then evolve into animals that walk on land, who eventually evolve into human beings, and who knows where we'll end up, what we'll become. We're told that species die out because they can't keep up to an ever-changing world. And who knows if the world is actually a billions of years old. Maybe human beings are one of those species who are near extinction. Maybe they're one of the more short-lived ones. Maybe we're one of those missing links that they're always talking about, to a new creature who is yet to evolve but will eventually overtake us and will be too weak to survive compared to them, natural selection and all of that. But what they're talking about is not law and decree and purpose. They're trying to account for what they see, but they're not saying this is how it works. People talk about evolution as a scientific theory, as something that is inevitable, something that is a law of nature, something that just happens because it's supposed to happen, that it's clearly defined. It's an always advancing process for everything. It is a law of life. It just always goes that way. But if you actually look at the theory and what they're saying about this world, it is a theory of chaos. There is nothing in the theory of evolution, you could say the religion of evolution, that says why. There is no purpose to any of it. It can't give any real answers. What can an evolutionist say to the question of what am I here for? They'd probably say to survive for a short period of time and then that's it. Who am I? What is my being? What is my form? What is my appearance? What is my function? Questions that are very relevant in our culture today. That's what people are asking, and they don't have answers. And we watch our culture grasping at this new idea and this innovation, this way of thinking, trying to answer those innate questions of what it means to be human. And they don't know. And everything they come up with just drives them closer and closer to despair and depression. Because if there is no God who claims the creation as his own, there is nothing in this life that has purpose. There is no meaning to life. Which also means that suffering has no purpose either. There's no judge who will, in the end, hold all things to account. You can't even really say that there's such a thing as evil, because that implies that there's a moral standard. And if you have a moral standard, well, it has to be a standard. It has to be fixed. It can't be changed because we feel like it. There has to be someone who says, this is the standard. This is the purpose, the truth. This is goodness. You don't get that from a big bang. You don't get that from billions of years that don't create anything. There is no being, there's no form, no purpose, no function that way. There are no answers if we get rid of our Creator. But when we confess that the Father has created heaven and earth and all creatures from nothing when it seemed good to Him by His Word, by His Son, think about the answers that gives us. Those questions about identity that are so prevalent today. You know, they always talk about self-determination. We can fluctuate and we can change who we are as we please. And even from one day to the next, we can change what we are. It's even put into the law now. Laws of Canada. You can't tell anyone that they're supposed to be something else. Not even parents raising their children. But when God gives us our identity, when God says this is your being, your form, your appearance, and your function, that's liberating. We can present ourselves before the world and say, I know who I am. I know what I'm here for. Now, maybe not in every little detail. Where am I supposed to go to school or what job am I supposed to take? We're still human beings, which means we have very limited sense of our world and we certainly don't know the future. We are very weak. We're still sinners, so therefore very foolish as well. But that doesn't mean that we walk through life with no purpose whatsoever, no meaning to our lives. It's not that we look at each other and say, well, you have no value unless I decide you have value to me. No, we get to look at each other and say, you are a creature of God. And even more so as human beings, you are made in the image of God. You have a far greater value than I could give to you. You have the highest being, form, appearance, and function we could possibly have. We matter because the one who made us matters. That's what brings so much joy to the sons of God that we read about in Job 1 and Job 38, especially when we get to hear their shout, our second point. Look again at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 38. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who are these sons of God? We know, we confess, that there is only one begotten Son of God. That's Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity who took on created human flesh. We say he was incarnate. Divinity joined itself to a natural human body that is everything just like us except for sin. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. But this speaks of plural sons of God who shout for joy. Specifically, that they sang for joy at the moment when God laid the cornerstone and foundations of the earth. The very beginning of the created sequence. You look at this and say, well, that's poetic language. It is, but that doesn't mean it's less true or that it can't be trusted in what it describes. These sons of God were there when the earth was created. They were already there when the earth was made. So this is not a reference to us who are children of God, sons and daughters, adopted into God's family and heirs of the promise, co-heirs with Christ through faith, Galatians chapter 3. Because we become heirs and children of God after we are created. This is before we were created. So these are the sons of God who were at the very beginning. The Bible doesn't tell us when exactly, but we can gather that they were created when the Bible says in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then its focus goes straight to the earth. It doesn't talk about the heavens anymore. So it's talking about the universe, the physical world in Genesis chapter 1. But that initial verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that spiritual realm of God's glory and the creatures that surround him, that's not described in the creation account in Genesis 1. We only get little glimpses of how that all worked throughout the Bible here and there. A lot about that creation of heaven and the spiritual creatures that we don't know about. But then we look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. They present themselves before him. That's an official thing. It's not like they're hanging out. It's an official act. They stand before God as the one to whom they must give an account. The Lord is the one that they serve. The sons of God are not free agents. The spirits of this world that God has created are not roaming around and doing whatever they feel like. They don't come and go from sitting on our shoulders like the popular culture likes to mock the Lord's creation of the angels. But they present themselves before the Lord. Their work requires that they give him an account. Every moment, every action, every word they speak has to serve the Lord. These are the angels that Article 12 describes as he has also created the angels good that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Which makes sense that they then have to present themselves before the Lord. If messengers, he gives them the message to speak and they are accountable to relay that message accurately. Why would they ever want to say anything different? Because the message they're given is a glorious one. It's a holy one. It's a joyful one. It's one of salvation, a message through which God calls his elect. And the angels, the sons of God, have a role to play in bringing that message to the elect. Again, we don't really know much about how that all works. We have a few wonderful, distinct examples of that in the Bible. You think of Gabriel speaking to Zacharias in the temple to announce the birth or the pregnancy and then eventually the birth of John the Baptist, or Gabriel coming to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. We read in the Bible about the angel Michael leading the battle of Satan and his legions from heaven. But when it comes to the individual, everyday actions of the angels serving for the sake of the elect, I can't tell you how these angels have had an impact on my life. I wouldn't know how they have an impact on your life. Those are things that God has not told us. We don't need to know them. What is for us to know is that these angels serve the Lord. They carry out His decrees, and they love their work. They love God's people. They love to be God's messengers because they love God. And that's why verse 7 in chapter 38 describes them as shouting when God makes the earth, shouting for joy. They celebrate God's powerful works in the creation, and their joy is always in the Lord. Their delight is in whatever delights. And what delights the Lord more than to see His people come to faith, respond to Him, carry out what they were created to do, their form, their function, their appearance, their purpose. 1 Peter 1 talks about this. It's describing the work of the Spirit to preach the gospel that Christ has fulfilled. Out of all the prophecies from of old, Christ has done it. It's made manifest in us. And that work of the Spirit, the fulfillment of Christ and the spread of the gospel into this world, 1 Peter 1 says that these are things the angels long to look into. They love to see God's love for His people. They shout, they sing for God's creating and redeeming power. That's what you see in Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That is their song of joy because of God's work in us. But some of the angels refused to sing that song. Some of the sons of disowned Him in their pride and their hatred. They believed that they owed the Lord nothing, that they were free to cut themselves away from the mastery of the Lord over all created things. But though they thought they were gaining for themselves freedom, their rebellion only hastens to their judgment, which we see in the third place, the demon's end. God did not create evil spirits. God did not create evil spirits. The same way that God did not create fallen humanity. When God created us in the garden, He created us perfect. There was no deficiency in the way that God made us. There was no weakness in us that made us prone to falling into sin. It is completely on our shoulders that we chose to disobey God. In the same way, some of the angels in heaven, some of the sons of God, decided that they did not want the Father to be their God anymore, and they rebelled against Him. Their sin was their attempt to overthrow the kingship of God. It was a coup d'etat, just like all of our sin is. Sin says it doesn't matter if God controls everything, if it all belongs to Him. It doesn't matter if God gave everything its form, being, appearance, and function. If I want to change my form, then I'm going to. If I want to change my appearance, then I'm going to. If I want to change my function, my purpose, then I'm going to. On my whim, I'm in control. On my terms, my time. And so God, whatever you try to impose upon me, I defy your decrees and your laws and your claim over me. Again, that's what we see throughout our culture. Everywhere today, we need to recognize what's happening there. It's not just that people are listless, say, "I'm not sure why I'm here." It is an act of the sinful heart that says, "I reject God." A demonic spirit, the spirit of our age. It is self-destructive because the evil spirits only care about destroying what God has made. That's why the church in particular is the target. Christians are the target of the malice of the demons. Article 12 talks about this too. It says, "They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions." The question is, and that's why we've looked at Job, is that successful? Are the demons successful? when Satan was challenging God about Job's faith in chapter 1, it's only because you hedge him around and you don't let any struggle comes before him. And Satan's there blaspheming God by saying that Job only loves you, Lord, because you make him prosperous and happy. Take all of those things away and then we'll really see what's in his heart. Do we look at that and say, boy, Satan tricked God into letting him torment Job? Is that what we see? It's actually the opposite. Not that God tricked Satan, but God is the one who was in control of that conversation. Remember, it's not Satan who brings Job to God. It is God who introduces Job to Satan. That's so remarkable about their conversation in chapter 1. God is the one who initiates it. Satan can only respond to God's actions. And that's all the time. Satan can only go as far as God has predetermined to allow him to go. And so in Job chapter 1, God says, I permit you to cause Job suffering, but you cannot touch his health. And then in the second conversation in chapter 2, God permits Satan to afflict Job's health. But even then, God is not saying, okay, I give up control of Job's life for the next however many years this was. He belongs to you, Satan, for that time. No, the evil spirits, the demons of which Satan is chief, they can never take away from God what is his. And whatever they try to control, the degree to which they have influence is only so much as God permits them. God is still the master. And so here we have these evil spirits and demons thinking, well, we will defy him and we will rage in our hatred against God and his people. But in the end, God will be proven righteous. God does not allow suffering and rebellion to go beyond his purposes. God does not allow destruction for the sake of destruction. And he will not allow every wicked thing that has ever happened over the course of history to go unanswered. There will be not a single wickedness that will be neglected in the time of judgment. Think about that. Every evil deed, every demonic scheme that has ever been cooked up and carried out and maybe even celebrated by the devil for what he thinks is working in his favor, in the end, it is all because God permitted it until the day of his judgment. And on that day, God will take everything that Satan has determined to use against God and his people, and he will weigh those acts on the scales of his justice. And not a single grain of sand of all the things that Satan has ever done will be left unanswered with vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Personally, that means a lot. Think about everything you have ever suffered. We probably can't even think of it all. Think about every wicked thing that has ever been done against you. Every trauma you've been through in your life. You might be at a point where today, or maybe at a time in the past, you thought, there's no way that there's an answer for this. There's no excuse for why it was allowed to happen in my life. There will be no justice for me. But is that true? God remembers. God controls. God judges. Acts 12 says that of the evil spirits, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. It might look in Job chapter 1 that God is permitting Satan to run amok through the world, wild and out of control destruction. We have that image of this roaring lion prowling around out of control. But that's never the case that Satan becomes fully unleashed. There is a limit that God has set that even Satan cannot cross. Nothing escapes God's control, his creative mastery. No creature rises up and overthrows the kingship of God. And brothers and sisters, that is just as true today as it will be on the day of judgment when Satan and his companions are judged and thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. When their malice will be answered with justice, God today is just as much in control, and he is leading towards that day of justice. He's the one who commanded the sun to come up this morning. He's the one who commands the opening, closing of the gates of death. He's the one who has laid the cornerstone of this creation, and he's the one who keeps that cornerstone from moving. As much as God may give Satan permission to go out and to torment Job or any of God's people, none of that is beyond the good work of God. And that's why, just in Job 1, God commands that Satan give an account of his going to and fro over the earth and walking back and forth on it. They will have one final conversation on the day of judgment, and it will be an accounting. What have you done? But now I want you to think about Job. You see, it seems kind of like he's stuck in the middle of these cosmic rivalries. Knowing this about God, being confronted with all of these questions in Job chapter 38 and into 39, how would knowing that God is in control even of these things, how would that comfort Job? Remember his friends, they were saying, Job, you must have done something to invoke God's wrath, and that's why he is allowing you to suffer like this. God is a righteous judge, his friends say. They were right in that. And therefore, Job, there's no way that you're going to get away with your sins. You just need to admit that you have sinned and that you deserve what's happening to you. You deserve the torment that God has allowed into your life. And if you don't admit it, you're going to face God's wrath on Judgment Day too, Job. You have too much pride in your heart. Now, in one sense, they're correct. No sin will be left unanswered on the day of judgment. No wicked deed will go unpunished. God has created everything with its being, form, appearance, and function, including us, and we will then have to give an account of where we have been adversaries against the Lord, rebellious against the Lord. But what was Job's answer to his friend's accusation? What does Job 38 tell us about where Job stood before the Lord? Yes, Job needed to be humbled. That's what chapter 38 and 39 are about. He needed to be humbled by the dominion that God holds over his creation. Yes, Job knew that he was a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. But what does your heart say to God after a chapter like chapter 38? What would you say to him if he confronted you this way? Would yours be the heart of unbelief? The satanic heart of rebellion. That hears God speaking in chapter 38 and says, I have to be even more defiant. Or will you, like Job, humble yourself and still have hope? Job knows, he understands that this God who created all things, who holds sinners accountable, is also the God who will never forsake those who put their trust in him, and that not even Satan can tear believers out of the hands of the Lord. Job, in response to this, looked in faith for the one who would face Satan's three temptations in Matthew 4 and there prove his righteousness. Job, in faith, looked for the one who would take the judgment that Job's sins deserve. He would take the cross that Job deserved to carry, and he would take Job's place for the judgment seat of God. That's how Job responded to chapter 38. That must be our response. Which is interesting, because that's what God challenged Satan to see in chapter 1. Have you considered my servant Job? Because everything that follows after that question, as agonizing as it is to watch Job and the rest of the book and watch his suffering, everything that follows proves the power of God's grace for those who deserve to be condemned alongside Satan and yet are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the remarkable thing. Even a book like Job is about how our righteousness is by faith alone, and that how we are fully saved in Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's easier to think of it in a more familiar passage, but with exactly the same message. What does Romans 8 say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This God of Job 1 and this God of Job 38, this God is for us. So who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then if you know Romans 8, it goes on to list all kinds of created things. It's very interesting. Created things. Things of evil even. Things of the devil. But still creatures. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we, like Job, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are deep things. These are things that predate humanity's existence. These are things that took place in the heavenly places, places we've never seen or experienced, places of such wonders and majestic creatures, and yet also a place of such rebellion. And yet, Heavenly Father, it's not that that rebellion has loosened your grip or your mastery or control or your ownership claim on any created thing. It's not, Heavenly Father, that our times of suffering and trauma and struggle and questions, just like Job, mean that, Lord, you care less about your creation or you have less interest in the elect, or that the messengers, the angels that you send out to serve the cause of the elect are ineffective in that work? Or that Satan and all those who join him have grown to such a power that they are now your equals? And that on the day of judgment it will be a war that will end in a truce or a ceasefire and no actual resolution? Lord, your word shows us that you are a God of righteousness in all of your actions, in the way that you govern your creation, the way that you use it to bring yourself glory, the way that you use it to enhance and enrich our faith even through times of trouble. And yet, Father, we look up and we see Jesus Christ. We see him who came as our Redeemer who lives. And that means we will not be plowed under by the justice of God. We will not share the same destiny as Satan and those who follow him. But we know that our Redeemer lives, and in our flesh we shall see God. We will share with Job that same song of faith And we will join the sons of God in glory to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And we will stand on that day, living proof of the love of God that no created thing will ever separate us from. We may stand comforted, encouraged, and hopeful because you have laid the cornerstone of creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.